If you have your Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 15. Do you know what Tom Hanks, the year 1719, and the TV show Lost have in common? Anybody? They're all stories about people and different groups of people that are lost. Tom Hanks is in a movie called Castaway that some of you have probably seen. Some of you might have seen the TV drama Lost about the airliner who went down. But did you know in 1719, that was the year in which the first English novel was printed? And you know what the story was? Robinson Crusoe. There's something captivating to us about stories of people being lost, people being cut off from community, being shipwrecked on an island, and having to fend for themselves, make their own way, and try to find a way home. More recently, there's another kind of loss that we have been seeing in our culture. In the movie Lost in Translation, Bill Murray plays a movie star who's kind of at the end of his career, and he's kind of gone from being a somebody to kind of being a nobody. And even though he's surrounded by people in Japan, he doesn't speak the language. He doesn't understand what people are saying about him. And the tagline for that movie is, "Everyone wants to be found." And everybody wants that. Everybody wants to be found and embraced and told that you belong here, right? This is one of the reasons why these stories of being lost captivate us, because we ultimately want to get to this place of saying that we belong. The sad thing is, this is probably bared out most clearly in this book on postmodernism called Reality Isn't What It Used to Be by Walter Anderson. It talks about this generation of kids that are growing up, and one of the quotes from one of the kids said, "I belong to the blank generation. I have no beliefs. I belong to no community, tradition, or anything like that. I'm lost in this vast world. I belong nowhere. I have absolutely no identity." And that's a much more profound sense of loss than just being cast adrift or being lost in a country in which you're surrounded by people but you don't understand a word that they're saying. This is a much deeper sense of loss. And the Bible is a story about being lost in this deeper sense. And in Luke chapter 15, that's exactly what's being talked about by Jesus. Jesus is going to tell us three parables. The first parable is about a shepherd's lost sheep. The second is about a woman's lost coin. And the third, about a father's lost sons. Let's read this together this morning. Starting in verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, in verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he had begun to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what was these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this is your brother. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Father, this morning I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear this scripture fresh this morning. For those of us that are a part of the church and have been in countless sermons, we've no doubtedly heard this text preached before. And God, I just pray that you would allow us to hear it with fresh ears this morning, so that we might be able to apply it, Lord, in a way maybe that we've never applied it before. But Father, I also pray for those that are here that have never heard these stories, that have never heard these parables of the love that you have for them. And God, I pray that this morning they would be able to hear them clearly. And the Father, they would know, no matter the reason in which they find themselves lost this morning, that they would know that they can be found. And Lord, not only that they can be found, but you are a Father that welcomes them back with open arms. God, I ask all these things in your Son Jesus Christ's name that made that possible. Jesus. Amen. Each of these parables tell of being lost and the joy of being found. The first, we have the story of the shepherd who loses one of the sheep, who wanders off. And this shepherd leaves the 99, he leaves the majority of them, and he begins to wander off to find the one that is lost. Again, it's important to understand the context of this. Jesus is responding to church people. Church people are grumbling because Jesus is spending time with people who aren't church people, right? You can kind of see this as two groups of people, the religious and the irreligious, and the tax collectors and the sinners. They were the irreligious. They were the people that didn't get God, that didn't understand God. But then there were the people that got God, the religious people, and they're grumbling now because Jesus is spending time with sinners. And the religious people, they think that Jesus should be condemning the sinners, should be pointing out and telling them all the things that they've done wrong and reading them the riot act, and they're upset that he's not. And Jesus knows their heart. Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what's going on in their minds, and he tells them these three parables, and they're building upon each other. And he's trying to get to this point, and he's trying to shock them. Not to be shocking, but so that their attention may be thrown off long enough that they can get the message that he's trying to give them. And the first message in that first one is that last verse there. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That heaven rejoices when people confess their sin and repent. But the arrogant, prideful people that say, we have no sin, so therefore there's no need of repentance. I don't really have any sins I can think of. Jesus says, whoa, be careful. Be careful what you're saying. He moves on to this parable of the lost coin and this woman who's searching frantically, trying to find this valuable thing that is missing. And again, she calls together a celebration when she finds what is lost. And we're told again, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over what? A righteous person? A person who thinks he's good? No, over one sinner who repents. And then he moves into this longer story, this longer parable that he's setting up. Again, he's trying to get them off their game, so to speak, so that they'll maybe hear for the first time what God is trying to teach them. And no matter how these things ended up lost, whether it was the sheep or the coin or the two sons, they were all lost. And the coin and the sheep, it was almost like a misplacement. But there's this third group that he's going to talk about in this last parable. These two sons that this father has. And they're lost, not because they were misplaced, but because they left. And as we look at this story, we're going to see how both sons leave their father. Some are like the younger son here in this room. And you've run away from home. You've left. But some are like the older brother. And the sad thing we see about this older brother is he refuses to sit and eat with his father. So as you think about your life and you think about this series that we're doing on peacemaking and being reconciled with other believers, do you need this peace and reconciliation first and foremost with God? Because the reality is, as peacemakers, we can't give something we don't have. And if we don't live our lives as though we are at peace with God and reconciled with him, then we can't possibly give it to anyone else. And the first step in knowing that you have that peace and reconciliation is knowing that you're lost. Seeing that you've gone astray, and not merely knowing your wounds, but knowing your waywardness. And not merely knowing your sins, but knowing that you are a sinner. That it is your nature. But that can be difficult. As men and women, we resist this. I mean, we often drive around. Guys, don't we? We don't want to admit that we're lost. We're just going to keep driving. I tell my wife all the time, we're not lost until we're out of gas. At that point, we are then lost. But until then, as long as I got gas, we're not lost. I may not know where we're going, but we're not lost. And that's the way a lot of us spend most of our lives. So how do you know that you're lost? Well, we're going to see two kind of categories of lostness in this parable. The first kind is the one of the brother who leaves, who goes off, and maybe that's you this morning, and there's these plaguing senses of guilt for wrong that you've done, or a self-condemning tape message that just plays over and over and over in your brain. Some of you may feel enslaved to some bad habits that you just hate about yourself, but you can't seem to stop. For others, it's just a despairing self-resignation that you can't change, that this is just who I am or the way I am. And on the other side of this, we have the older brother. And even Christians can get lost from God and, as Jesus called it, be of little faith. And we see this in prayerlessness and lovelessness. No longer reading God's word. A general thanklessness and joylessness. And we find ourselves being more like the older brother who thinks that they have done everything right. They've come to all of the church services. They've went to all the Bible studies. And yet they find themselves in a place where they just don't love people. And they don't love God. The French have a word for this. It's called ennui. And it literally means annoyance, but it has come to mean over time a free-floating dissatisfaction and a boredom that sets in upon the soul and makes life tasteless. And the typical way people fight ennui is by turning up the volume on life and turning up entertainment and experiences. And boy, us Americans, I mean, this is what we do best. We're constantly looking for a new thrill, a new excitement, a new trip, a new whatever, because we want to get over this ennui in our life, this depression of the soul, and we're looking for an adventure or an entertainment. So we're going from concert to concert to concert. We're chasing those feelings and those emotions to try to feel as though we're alive. Whatever that looks like in your life. Because it looks different in all of us. We're chasing after something that will satisfy our souls. But they always come short. It's never as good as the last experience or the first experience that we had. And we spend our lives chasing after these things. Today, if you were feeling lost, if you're fearful of returning to God, I've got some good news for you. And really, Jesus has some good news for you, because Jesus is going to show us in this last parable that he is a welcoming father. The problem for most of us is we don't see God as a father. We see God as an employer. What I mean by that is religious people view themselves as being on the inside of God's attitude and agenda. They think they know what God is up to and doing. Outsiders are admittedly clueless. They don't know what God is doing or what he's about. See, the religious people thought that God was like a great employer. You do good work and you keep your job. The irreligious thought that God was a harsh employer, so they left. But both the religious and the irreligious thought about God the same. They all view him as an employer in this story. If you work hard, you get paid. They both thought that you could calculate God's attitude towards you by adding up your good works. If you've done well, God is happy with you, and at least for the moment. But if you've been lazy or you failed to follow the rules, God is pointing you to the door and telling you to leave until you shape up. And see, Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that this is what's going on in the Pharisees' heads. They're not seeing God as a father. They're seeing God as an employer. And they're thinking to themselves, we followed all the rules. We've read the Old Testament. We've memorized most of it. We live it every day. We have no sin. Because we've hedged around the sin so much that we couldn't possibly be sinners. And God's happy with us because we're good employees. And we've done what he wants. And then this man named Jesus comes along and he starts spending time with bad employees. And it doesn't make sense. And they feel the need that they need to come and correct Jesus and say, listen, you're spending time with the wrong people. These are the bad employees. We're the good employees. We're the ones that deserve your attention. Right? Because we're sinless. We don't need repentance. Yeah, we know they need it, but we don't need it. So spend time with us. And what he tells them shocks them. And this morning, I hope as we go through this, it shocks you too. Because I think as Americans in a Western culture, we can miss some significant points to this story that Jesus is talking about here. First, let's look at the story of the younger son. Verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. The first thing we see of this young man is this request. And this request to us might sound simple and reasonable in America to say, Father, you just give me my share of my inheritance, right? And much like nowadays, kids would come up to their father and say, I want my money. I want to go and invest and do some things. And I want to kind of branch out on my own. But you have to understand that someone hearing this in the Middle East, that this would have been a shock. For the son to make this request to be divided up was unheard of. There was a biblical scholar named Kenneth Bailey, and he went around the Middle East asking different people and cultures in the Middle East, in different areas, I should say, have you ever heard this? Have you ever seen this kind of request being made? And they all said, never. And he asked, well, could anyone ever make such a request? And they all said it was impossible. And he said, well, I understand it's impossible, but what would happen if a son ever made this kind of request in your culture? To which they replied, the father would beat him, of course. Why? Because asking for an inheritance in this Middle Eastern culture means that the Son wants the Father to die. He's not just asking for his money. He's telling the Father, I want you dead. I want you out of my life. I want you gone. What might appear in English and reading it in our Western culture is a simple request of just a spoiled kid wanting some money meant something far different and far greater. And any Middle Easterner would know all too well what the Son had done, is he had openly and publicly cursed his Father, humiliated him, insulted him, embarrassed him with a murderous heart. See, this is why Jesus told it, because he wanted to shock the Pharisees. Again, don't forget the context. Religious people who thought they had no sin, who had no need of repentance. He's trying to shock them. He's trying to rattle them to get through to them. And guys, listen. Jesus, he knew that most of us, we don't understand the severity of sin. Many of us, sin is a mistake that we make. But what Jesus is trying to teach us is that sin is wishing God were dead. Sin is the human desire that God would die. Sin is the way that we curse God by our actions. And like the Son, sin is leaving God. Yes, we're lost, but we are lost only because we have left. But look at the Father's response. He's been insulted. He's been humiliated. He's been embarrassed. And basically, he's been told by his Son, I want you to die. But what does he do? And he divided his property between them. He gives him his share, his entire share of the inheritance. Again, it's shocking to even think a son would ask, but it's even more shocking to think that the Father would respond in this way. Because as that one scholar pointed out, that if this would have happened, that the Father would have beat him. That's the typical Middle Eastern response. And yet, that's not what we see the Father doing. We don't see the Father condemning him, humiliating him. He simply divides the money, divides the estate, and without a hint of retaliation, gives him exactly what he asked for. I think the Father knows that if he is to have this son, he must have him for the right reason. The son must come to the place that he loves the Father. And see, this again reminds us of the mystery of sin. People are in conflict because of sin. And sin has a mystery to it. How can the son leave such a home? Right? This is not a dysfunctional home. This is a home where the son is cared for every day, where every day he eats with his father, and the father makes everything available to him. And he still says, yes, I wish you would die, Dad, so I could take my money and run. Jesus goes on to tell us how he squanders his money. He falls on desperate times. He finds himself in this place where he's feeding pigs, longing to eat what the pigs are eating. That's how desperate this son gets. Again, here though, in verse 18 through 19, we might be deceived by the appearance of what's going on. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And that sounds good, right? Sounds like he's come to his senses. He's He's gotten to this place to where he's at the rock bottom. And he wants to go back, but surprisingly enough, the son is mimicking the words of a very wicked and manipulative man in the Bible. If you go back to Exodus 10, Pharaoh cries out after the plagues are sent to Egypt. He cries out to Moses and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord and against you." But as we know from that story, Pharaoh is actually just playing for time until he can get back at Moses. He's not truly repentant of his behavior. He's not truly repentant of his sin. He just realizes his circumstances and makes a mathematical calculation. It would be better for me to be with my father. So if I have to eat a little crow and go back with him, then that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back. Why? Because again, the son is seeing the father as an employer. He makes this plan to go back to the farm, but he doesn't want to return to his father. He doesn't want to be his son. He's going back to work to be what? An employee. I'm going to go back and be a servant. It's not about, I love my father, I miss my father, I want to be with my father. It's because he's looked around his life and he's like, life's in the dumps right now. It was better when I was with my father. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back and be with my father. Not because I love my father, not because I care about my father, but because I think my quality of life will be better. And that's exactly why a lot of people come back to church. They're not coming back to a loving father. They're coming back because they remember, you know, life was better when I was there. When I did the things that I was supposed to do, my overall quality of life was good. I'm not coming back because I realize I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I'm making a mathematical equation and saying this would be better for me. And so many people leave the church and come back to the church not because of the love that the Father has for them, but because selfishly they think, this will make my life better. And maybe that's where some of you are this morning. You see how the son is thinking of the father as an employer again? And he wants to return not as a son, but as an employee. And let's be honest, in one sense, he is right. I mean, he's no longer worthy to be called a son. I mean, he's publicly disgraced his father. He's humiliated him. He's basically said, I want you dead. Give me my money so I can go and do what I want to do. And he goes out and he lives recklessly and he does reckless things with the money and he blows and spends all the money. So in one sense, he's right. The formal place that he had, he squandered it. But he thinks he can still repay it. The son seems to have calculated his losses, and now he's put together this good business plan to recoup what he's lost. Yet he didn't calculate one thing into his equation. He never, ever counted on the father's response. He's looking at his situation. He sees his life circumstances and he's going, you know what? This would be better. I'm going to go back and I'm going to do this. I'm going to work hard. Maybe I can make something of my life. But look at the father's response. Just as shocking as asking and the request that the son makes, just as shocking as the father giving him the share of an inheritance, Jesus says another shocking thing. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against you. or sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Jesus is helping us to understand those first two parables, what it means to be lost and to be found. He starts out with physical objects because that's easy for us to understand. A lost sheep, a lost coin, both things of value in this culture. But the rejoicing that he was talking about in those two parables is about the rejoicing that happens when a sinner recognizes their sin and is restored to their Father. That's the rejoicing that Jesus is trying to teach us about. But let me ask you, even as English here, did you expect this? Did you expect the Father, knowing what you know about the son basically wanting to murder him, do you expect that this is the way the father would respond? Is this the way your father would have responded? Is this the way you as a father have responded to your children when they have come back to you after insulting you or humiliating you? I mean, when you lose your wallet, I expect you to go searching for it. When you lose your car, I expect you to go look for it. But when your son steals your wallet and he totals your car in a drunken spree, we don't expect you to run out to meet him and kiss him and welcome him home and say, let's have a party. And Jesus tells this story to hook us because he knows what we expect. He knows that whenever and wherever the story is told, whether it's in their time or in the 21st century, we all expect God to look at our performance and grade us and respond in kind. And it's justice that we expect, not mercy. It's wages, not grace. And Jesus says, wrong. You don't know my father at all. So it gives us the unexpected in the story. And instead of the community catching and condemning the boy before he gets home, the father runs to greet him while he's still on the way. Instead of a harsh reprimand, how many times have I told you, we find a kiss. Instead of, well, you know, you should have made your bed, and now you're going to, or you made your bed, now you're going to lie in it, the father dresses him in the best robe, a sign of full acceptance. He puts a ring on his finger, a sign that the father trusts him in a remarkable way. He puts shoes on his feet, a sign of being a son and not a slave. And he calls for a feast and rejoicing, a sign of full reinstatement into the family and the community. Instead of condemning the son, the father runs to greet him. He seals his forgiveness with a lavish celebration. That's how God loves the lost. That's the celebration that happens every time a sinner confesses their sin and repents. Because every time you sin, this isn't just about lost in the terms of Christian versus non-Christian, but every time you sin, you're saying, God, I wish you were dead. And every time you confess and repent of that sin, you're turning back and saying, God, I need you, and the Father welcomes you back. This is the picture that he wants us to understand of why confession and repentance every day of our life is so important. See, we religious people, we like to look at this story and think this is just about lost people and saved people. But the reality, this is about sinners, and that incorporates both groups. The only difference is sinners that confess their sin and repent of it are welcomed by the Father. But I told you that this is a story about two lost sons. See, there's a second lost son that we see starting in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. So here we have this older son. Again, if we're thinking about in terms of irreligious and religious, this would be more your religious son. This is more the Pharisee. This is the son who stayed home, who honored his father. He honored his community. He honored his family. He did everything that he was supposed to do. Came to church every time he was supposed to come to church. Read his Bible as much as he read his Bible, right? He's the quintessential religious person that Jesus is addressing. He's a good son. So when he comes home and he hears this party going on, he asks one of the servants, "Hey, what is that? What's the meaning of all this? What's going on?" And the servant says, Your brother's come home. He was lost and now he's found. And your father's throwing him a party." To which the religious son, the son who thinks he has no sin, the son who thinks he's perfectly good in doing what the father wants him to do, does what? Rejoices? Is excited? No. He gets angry. He's angry that the father is throwing this party for his brother. Now, again, this is something to understand. This is not just a farm party, right? If the father's throwing this party, he's inviting his neighbors, his extended family, and asking them to come and celebrate that, hey, my son is back. So it's a community affair. There's people there. No doubt, the servant goes in and tells the father, "Hey, the son is here," and he's angry, he's upset. And at these kinds of events, the elder son, it's a semi-ceremonial thing. He should be with the father. He should be beside the father in this communal gathering in the village and should be sharing in the celebration, and yet he's outside. The servant tells the father, "Hey, he's outside, he's angry." And the father had every right to just stay in the party, but instead, what does he do? Again, what do we see the father doing? Does he ignore him? Does he say, "Well, just let him pout. He'll come to his senses"? No, he goes out for a second time after his second son. And he speaks to him. The prodigal son was doubtful of his father's love, and the elder son he's downright antagonistic. Right? Verse 29, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." The son is murmuring and complaining and wallowing in self-pity. Do you see what the second son's doing? Yes, but he's also seeing himself as an employee. "I showed up to work. I punched the clock. I did everything you wanted me to do. I don't understand why these other people are getting to do what I want to do. Why are these people are much worse than I am. This son, he, He blew his money on prostitutes, Dad. Come on. Why are you doing this for him and you won't do it for me? I see this all the time in our context, in our culture, in church. People who have sat in church for a long time, and they get upset because younger people, people that they are pursued, that they see as more sinful, God is using them to do things, and they're jealous. Why don't I get to teach? Why don't I get to lead? Why don't I get... These people are horrible people. These people are also people who are sinners who confess and repent constantly. Part of the reason you know their sin is because they're willing to be open and honest and transparent with you. And you don't. And you sit there like this older brother. You're angry because I showed up. I've been to all the things. Yeah, you've done everything but confess and repent of your sin. And you wonder why God doesn't use you. And what do? You get angry with God. But see, most of the religious people, they're smart enough to know, I can't really get angry with God, so I'm going to get angry at God's representatives. And maybe that's why you left the last church you were in. Because you got angry at God's representatives because they didn't let you play, or you thought they didn't let you play. But in reality, if you believe that God is sovereign, God didn't let you play. And you should really take your anger up with him. In the same way that we see the older brother taking up his anger with the father. You see, Jesus is telling the story so that we will understand God the Father. So when we read this parable about these two lost sons, Jesus is trying to help us to understand and see that we're one of the sons and that the Father is God. And some of us have ran and some of us have not, but both of us are lost. Some of us have ran off in sinfulness, but some of us have stayed and have surrendered our soul to pride and self-sufficiency. And the elder son accuses his father of being a fool. Worse, he accuses the father of neglecting to pay him what he owes. You've never given me a goat before. You've never let me have a party with my friend. I deserve that. I've worked hard for that. What has he ever done? Nothing but blow your money and embarrass you and humiliate you. And you're paying him? That's not right. He thinks the father has cheated him. All these years I've been slaving away, he says. Never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. You stupid old man. You cheat, you taskmaster. I mean, that's what the older brother's saying. And again, I want you to understand, this is a public accusation. Because if this is a communal party and the father steps outside, guess who's right behind him? The party. And here's this older son just dressing him down. You're just this horrible father. You're unfair. And here again, we have this father whose name and reputation is being embarrassed and humiliated, much the same way that the younger son did this. And the older son's rejection shows another aspect of our hearts that we don't want anyone to offer hugs and kisses to those who have done wrong. No robe or sandals for their feet or a new gold ring. We don't want to celebrate. When others have done wrong, we want justice, not mercy. We want payback. Somebody has to pay. And restitution has to be made. But again, guys, this is what's so shocking about this story. How does the father respond? Verse 31, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The real reason why the elder son is so upset and so angry is he doesn't understand the benefit of always being with the Father. So that's everything. So you've had everything your whole life. But you didn't see me as a father, you saw me as an employer. You didn't understand and appreciate that you weren't just punching a clock. You were getting to spend time with me and to be with me. See, the father's response, again, he could have retaliated. He could have brought up all the times that the elder brother didn't do the right thing. Because let's be honest, we know the older brother didn't always do the right thing. He's human, right? He could have brought up the few times that he slept in or that he lost something or that he broke something. He could have turned that retaliation right back around on him, but that's not what he did. We see this loving father drawing him in, trying to say, listen, come to the celebration. Come to a place of confession and repentance and come back and be reconciled with the family. He seeks to draw him back into the celebration. Both of these sons were lost in their sin and their rejection of the father. One gave himself over to his passions, and the other one gave himself over to pride and self-sufficiency. And yet the father's love for both is unquenchable. It doesn't matter what's hurled at the father. It does not in any way affect the love and mercy and grace that he shows back to his son. And listen, that's the point. We don't know how great the father's love for us is. We don't know how much he's welcoming us back home, how ready and willing and eager he is to forgive us with no strings attached. If we confess our sin, if we repent of that sin and turn to him and ask him to save us, he's a welcoming father. I want to talk about one other son in closing in this story. There's a third son in this story. And I know you might be thinking, wait a minute, now it only mentions two. So who is this third son? Well, the third son is the storyteller. The third son is the son of God, Jesus. Jesus has special insight into the Father because he is his son. And he, firsthand, better than anybody else, anyone that has ever walked the earth, understood just how loving and welcoming his Father is. And why is his Father so willing and eager to welcome lost sons? It's because of what Jesus, his only begotten Son who lived a perfect life, did when he paid the penalty for all the wrongs that we have committed. See, Jesus knew of this Father's unquenchable love because he sent his Son to die in our place, to bear the pain and the disrespect and the brutality of our sin upon him. And because of the perfect Son, our Heavenly Father is waiting for his sons to return, for you to return. so that he might bless you and forgive you and accept you and celebrate over you. And we don't have to look up to heaven to find that this is true. I mean, in telling us the story of the welcoming Father, Jesus is pointing to himself and reaffirming, come to me. I am the way to the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. A few days or months later, Jesus is teaching again, and he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. In Luke 19:10. And a week later, he proved his love by giving his life a ransom as a payment for our sins, for the sons and daughters of this world. Justice was done. There was payback. And 3 days later, for the religious and the irreligious, for the offender and the offended, the Father would raise Jesus from the dead and say, it is paid back. It's paid in full. Welcome in. Welcome in. This week, in our small groups, we're going to begin looking at a peacemaking approach that is called the four G's. And the parable of the prodigal son and his older brother reminds us that the foundational G for all peacemaking is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And peacemakers are Christians who understand the lavish, undeserved love, mercy, and forgiveness of our Heavenly Father. And they delight to reach out to others who are lost in conflict and lead them back to the welcoming Father through Jesus. And in response to the gospel, you can be inspired to the first G, which is to glorify God. In the midst of conflict, instead of pursuing your own selfish agendas, we can glorify God. We never once see the Father in the story pursuing his own agenda. If we're going to be people of the Father, then we're going to have to be the same way. We're going to have to die to our selfish agendas. Second, because of the gospel, you can begin to do the second G, which is we've talked about already, but get the log out of your own eye. You're no longer condemned because Jesus has paid for your sins. Therefore, you don't need to cover up or hide your sin. You don't feel the need to masquerade as though it doesn't exist. You can look at your sin and confess, I was wrong. But my Father loves me, and he's embraced me, and he's put me in new sandals on my feet. My Father in heaven calls me his son. Next week, we're going to look at the last two of these G's. In response to the gospel, we can seek to gently restore those who have wronged us. Even as the father in this parable earnestly sought after and gently restored his wayward sons. And finally, that we can go and be reconciled will be the last one. If you've tasted this forgiveness from the Father in heaven, then you can share it with the same lavishness to others. But some of you can't go and be reconciled. You can't forgive others because you've never experienced this forgiveness. See, you still think you're a good employee. And you've missed how your pride and self-sufficiency has blinded you from your need for a Savior. And some of you this morning, maybe for the first time out of 40 years of church life, need to accept Christ. You need to confess, I am a sinner. I'm not a good employee. I'm lost. I've never experienced the love of the Father the way he's talking about it. And give your life to Jesus. And once you've experienced that forgiveness and you understand just how much you've been forgiven, it enables and allows you to be able to go and be reconciled and forgive others. Next week, we'll look a little closer at those last two. You have a Heavenly Father who loves you beyond words. He sent his son to seek after you, to pay your debts, and to open up the way to everlasting forgiveness and reconciliation. All he asks is that today you run into his arms without hesitation and turn around and open up your heart and your arms to those who need your forgiveness. Let's pray, Father.